Well, whatever part of the Bible we turn to, we recognize that it's the Word of God. It's got something to speak to us about today. Though these words were written so long ago, it's relevant, it's up to date, it's something which is precious. And we come to this expecting and trusting and praying that God would speak to us. But there are certain passages of Scripture which we have to approach with particular care, because of the profound truth that's made known there. And Psalm 22 is a passage like that. Charles Spurgeon, the preacher from the Victorian era, who was greatly used by the Lord at that time, he said that as we consider this psalm, we might almost feel that we ought to take off our shoes, like Moses at the burning bush. Because if there was ever holy ground anywhere in Scripture, he said, it is here. There's a depth to this psalm. There's different layers of truth, as with so much of Scripture. It's almost like when you're peeling an onion, you know, you peel off one layer and there's another layer underneath. You peel off that layer, there's another layer. And there are levels of truth here and application. On one level, it's speaking to us about the very real experiences of David, the writer of the psalm. And clearly he was someone who was in great trouble when he penned these words, surrounded by enemies who wanted to kill him. We're not sure of the precise circumstances at the time he wrote this psalm. It may have been when he was on the run from King Saul, the king before him. It may have been later on when Absalom, David's own son, rose up in rebellion and formed an army against the king. But certainly we can see that he was aware that his life hung in the balance and he depended entirely upon the Lord. So it speaks to us about David's experience. It also speaks to us about our own experience, because every word of Scripture is not just for the times when it was written, but it is the living and timeless Word of God. And so we expect that when we come to God's Word, it's going to have something relevant to say to us today in our own lives. And it may well be that as we read and think about this psalm, it will help us and strengthen us for when we might face troubles that would overwhelm us, as so often in our own lives happens. What do we do? How do we respond to times of intense trial? And then if we leave it there, we really miss perhaps the most important application of all. Because I don't know if you noticed, when we read from the New Testament, that passage from Mark's Gospel about the crucifixion, and then when we read these words, written some 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, that there was an immense parallel between them. Yes, this is a psalm which foretells the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in very accurate detail, even though the words were written so many years before. And that confirms to us, surely, that this is no ordinary book that we're reading, but this is the very Word of God. And these prophecies of the Old Testament came true in a very profound and real way. And so it's speaking of Christ who would die on the cross. And as we read from Mark, as Jesus hung there upon the cross in agony, he cried out the very first words of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some think that he may have gone on to recite the whole of the psalm. He knew his scriptures. But certainly he had this psalm in mind. You can picture the psalm, if you like, as a seesaw. On one side of the seesaw, there are feelings. And Jesus was not immune from very real human emotions. But then on the other side of the seesaw, we have faith. And that's really the structure of this psalm. Three times, the voice of feelings cries out to God. great distress. But then three times it is answered by the voice of faith. And it is actually faith that has the final word. So that's the structure of the psalm. Let's break it down and look at it in that way. As the psalm begins in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist voices the first of his three complaints. And we could summarize it like this. I am deserted. That's really what he's saying in verses 1 and 2. I am deserted. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. I'm deserted. Most of us, at one time or another in our lives, will face circumstances that will cause us to ask the question, why? Why? It's not necessarily a wrong question to ask. Sometimes it's simply that we're confused about these events that are taking place. We can't understand them. We can't see things in the bigger picture as God does. If we've ever asked that question, why, O God, then we're in good company. It's been asked many, many times, and even Jesus asks that question, so we shouldn't be afraid of asking those sorts of questions of the Lord when events overwhelm us. Why? But David, notice, as he writes this psalm, goes beyond asking, why is this happening to me? His question goes deeper than that. Why have you forsaken me, O God? In the darkness of his experiences, it seems to him that God is a million miles away, that he's far, far away, and that he's not listening. That's how it seems. And if we've ever felt like that, that we're praying about something and there just doesn't seem to be an answer, there doesn't seem to be a way forward, and we cry out in the daytime and in the nighttime, and does God hear? Are our prayers just bouncing off the sky and coming back to us? We can't see a way. If we've ever felt like that, again, that we're not alone. Many, many godly believers throughout the ages have felt like that. Some of our greatest hymn writers and preachers of God's word and missionaries have gone through times of darkness which have been overwhelming and have caused them to ask those sorts of questions. Our Saviour himself, as we know, in the agonies of the crucifixion, not only physical agonies, but the agony of bearing in his soul the very wrath of God against sin for all his people, in those kinds of agonies, he cries out, and it seems that the Father is so far away, and the darkness falls upon him, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we mustn't feel that we're alone if we've felt those emotions. And the Lord Jesus understands precisely whatever we may be going through. But how could the Son of God say that his Father had forsaken him? That's a big question, isn't it? How could the Son of God say to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung there on the cross, even the light of the sun was blocked out for 3 hours. An awful darkness fell over the whole land. And the sufferings were so intense in body and soul that he cried out in that way, my God, why have you forsaken me? How could that be possible? That there was that break in communication between the Father and the Son. What was going on there? 6 years ago, I went on a trip with my eldest son, which I'll never, ever forget. We cycled from John O'Groats in the north of Scotland down to Land's End the southwest of England. It took us just over 2 weeks, and Sam, my son, was planning to go out on a charity trip with a Christian organisation called Tear Fund to Peru. And so this was a way of raising some funds and preparation for that trip. And he spent 6 months then in Peru working with a mission team, working with children up in the Andes Mountains. But in preparation, as I said, we cycled together, and very, very memorable, beautiful scenery. We had a lot of rain as well, which we weren't planning on, but we managed to get from the beginning to the end. There are many, many stories that I could share, but we haven't got time for that. But I will just share one briefly. Most of the trip went well, but there was one moment when we were cycling through some villages in Cumbria in the north of England when we became separated. Most of the trip we cycled together. Sometimes Sam would go on ahead for a while, sometimes I would go on ahead for a while, and we would always link up again soon. Well, at this particular time, I was in a village, and I stopped and I waited for Sam, who I knew was not far behind me. Well, 10 minutes went by, 20 minutes went by, half an hour went by, and I was beginning to get a little bit worried. I was looking back over the brow of a hill, thinking, he's going to come over the horizon any moment, and he didn't. So my first instinct was to get my mobile phone out of my pocket. But would you believe it? The battery had gone flat. Now, normally, I'd been good at charging up the phone each day, but for some reason, I hadn't done very well, and the battery was flat. I noticed a lady in her front garden doing some gardening, so I asked her, excuse me, do you know if there's a public phone box anywhere in the village? No, she said. But you can use my mobile. I said, oh, that's very kind. Let me give you some money. No, she said. No, I'm on a contract. It's absolutely fine. Go ahead. Now the second problem. Could I remember my son's phone number? I knew it was stored in my phone, but that was no good. Couldn't remember it. I thought, I'll have to phone my wife back in Wales. So I phoned home. No answer. I phoned her mobile. No answer. So I phoned my father-in-law, who lives across the road from us. And thankfully, he answered the phone. So now he comes walking across the road with the handset, a cordless handset, and my wife was doing the vacuuming and she hadn't heard the phone. So we now had a three-way conversation because my wife, from her mobile phone, phoned my son. She had the handset talking to me. She had her mobile talking to my son. And at one point, in her frustration, she said, oh, just speak to each other and put the phones together. Well, I couldn't hear a word. But anyway, we worked out, finally, what had happened. Sam, very sensibly, had taken a different route, which was parallel to the road I was cycling on. And it was quicker, and he'd actually gone ahead of me. So he was now about a mile up the road. Well, we soon caught up with one another, and the relief and the thankfulness that I felt as we embraced and I said, oh, it's great to see you again. I was very, very worried before that. But the reason I'm telling this story is that for a short time, communication between a father and a son broke down. And then the joy of being brought back together and the communication being restored was so wonderful. Now, that's a very inadequate way of explaining what was going on the cross. But for that moment in history, communication between the Father in heaven and his eternal Son was broken. And in his humanity, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening here? Well, Jesus, as the Son of God, came into the world to be our substitute, to take upon himself the wrath of God, the holy anger of God against sin for all his people. He was going to take our place. And as he hung there upon the cross, he was bearing the sins of all his people. And so it was necessary that he experienced what hell would be for the sinner. And in those agonies of that time, he was bearing the full force of sin and judgment instead of those that he would set free. And then that communication was restored. Of course, it was always there in reality, though in his experience and feelings, he couldn't see the Father. The Father was always there. That love was always there and could never be broken. But in his real humanity, he felt the full force of what it was to experience separation from the Father, because he was bearing hell for the sinner in their place. Now, we can only begin to touch the surface of these realities. How can we possibly understand the fullness of what was going on here? But we do believe what Scripture tells us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What amazing love that was for you and for me, that Jesus would take our place and bear our guilt and sin and shame for us, so that we wouldn't have to pay that price eternally. Well, you may feel when you're at your lowest point in life that God is no longer there. That's what feelings say, but actually the reality is different. And so the seesaw now tips towards faith for the next few verses of the psalm. We're looking at verses 3 to 5 now. Feelings had said, "I am deserted." But faith comes back with the answer, "God is there." He is there. He's been there all along. There will be times where we don't feel God's presence, where he seems far away, but he is actually there. He is, to use the words of Francis Schaeffer, the Christian and the philosopher, he is the God who is there. And so David, in his own experience, as he writes this psalm, reflects upon the fact that God is actually there. Verse 3, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." Because God is holy, he will never act in a way which is unfair or unjust. We may not understand the ways that God works, but certainly we can recognize what Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, "But his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And we may think upon the fact that the most awful kind of suffering that the world has ever known, there on the cross, that God was using that terrible, evil event for our good eternally. So he's the God who is there. We can't escape his presence, and that can be an alarming thought, but it can also be a very reassuring and a comforting thought that God is there even in the depths and even in the darkness. And then from verses 6 to 8, the seesaw of experience tips back towards feelings. And the second cry goes up. "I am despised," says David. He said, I am deserted. Now he says, I am despised. Everyone's against me. But I am a worm, he says in verse 6, and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. I'm despised. It's been said that there's no more lowly creature than a worm. It has no legs, no backbone, and no eyes. It writhes around in the dirt and gets trodden underfoot. And so to compare ourselves to a worm, well, we're having a pretty low opinion of ourselves at that point. But what David says, in effect, though maybe he's exaggerated in his mind the reality of the fact that he is valued and loved by God, nevertheless, there is some sense of truth there, because in ourselves, we have no strength or no righteousness, no ability to come to God and to save ourselves. We can't cope with our own difficulties. We lack the strength and the wisdom we need. We're helpless, we're vulnerable. We need God to step in and rescue us. Just like David, Christ was despised by his enemies. He became a reproach of men. This is what Isaiah the prophet predicted about Jesus in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When we come to the account of the crucifixion in the New Testament, we can see that those same people who a few days earlier had lined the streets of Jerusalem with palm leaves and welcomed the king as he rode in on a donkey, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those same people, many of them, were now crying out for his blood. Crucify him. Crucify him. Verses 7 and 8 of this psalm exactly describe how the Lord Jesus was going to be treated. He was ridiculed. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. The soldiers at the crucifixion forced Jesus to wear a scarlet robe like a king. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They gave him a reed to hold as a scepter, and they mocked him. There's your king, they said. And then Matthew's gospel records in chapter 27, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took off the robe from him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So these words foretelling that he would be ridiculed came precisely true. And they made insulting gestures. They shot out the lip and shook their heads, it says in verse 7. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head. That's exactly what happened, as Matthew records in chapter 27, verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Can you see how accurately these words are fulfilled? Physical attacks were not enough for them. But his enemies poured scorn on his relationship with God. And that was even more painful than the blows of their fists. Again, reading exactly the words of Matthew 27, starting at verse 41. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. And here is a direct quotation in their own words from Psalm 22. He trusted in God, Let him deliver him. That's what they said. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. Now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. How amazing it is, don't you think? That the enemies of Jesus should actually quote scripture as they hurled their insults against him. Did they know what they were saying and doing? Despised by the people. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, you won't have gone through the extent of persecution that Jesus went through. And perhaps we haven't gone through the extent of persecution that other believers have, even today, in different parts of the world. If you were living in North Korea or China or some other country that opposes the gospel, your life would be very, very difficult today. But we do know a measure of persecution. We do know that the world is against the gospel, and increasingly our culture is set against those who stand with Christ. But listen to the words of the Lord Jesus for our encouragement. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So once again, the seesaw tips back in favor of faith. Feelings said, I am despised. But what does faith say in answer? God cares. God is there, but secondly, God cares. And what matters is not really what the world thinks about us as believers. What matters is what God thinks about us, what he thinks about you this morning. He loves you with an everlasting love. You are precious in his sight. He will never let you go if you believe in him. God cares personally, individually, deeply about each one of us. Can you doubt his care? When you think about all the good gifts he's given you, the protection and the watchful care over your life, David was able to reflect upon that from his own experience and from the experience of the people of Israel as a whole. But in verse 9 he says, you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. You've always been there and you've always cared for me, he says. Now, Jesus knew that as well, didn't he? Because even in infancy, we can see how the forces of evil were directed against him so quickly. And King Herod, in his hatefulness and jealousy, wanted to kill the new baby, Jesus, the new king who had been born. And so what did he do? He sent his soldiers out on a horrific mission to kill all the baby boys in the region of Bethlehem under the age of 2. But God had other plans for his son. And by divine dreams, he warned Joseph, and the family escaped to Egypt, where they stayed until Herod had died and it was safe to come back. So Jesus, as a human child, knew the care of God over his life because it was not yet his time to die. The plan, which he had known coming into the world, was that he would go about the Father's work, teaching the kingdom of God, healing the sick and helping the poor, and then he would give his life as an offering for sin. In God's time and in God's way, but God would raise him up to life again. Do we appreciate the love and the care of God over every detail of our lives in his sovereign will? Can we say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, for the third time in this psalm, from verses 12 to 18, feelings, very real feelings, overshadow the Saviour's mind. He thought himself to have been deserted and despised, but now what he cries is, "I am destroyed. I am destroyed. Death is staring me in the face," he says, in effect. His enemies were surrounding him. They're compared here to wild animals. They're like bulls, verse 12, strong and hot-tempered. They're like lions, verse 13, gaping with their mouths, raging and roaring. Lions are mentioned in verse 21 again, and also wild oxen that would pierce the victim and toss them aside. In verse 16, they're compared to dogs, closing in, encircling him, preparing for the kill. So Christ was being hunted down by these enemies. Verse 14 suggests that he was being poured out like a drink offering to God. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." The jarring of the cross as it was fixed into the ground, and the weight of his body fixed to that cross, that would have this effect. And as he thought about the agony that he was about to endure, his heart seemed to melt with fear, to melt like wax. And then notice verse 16 of the psalm. These are incredible, wonderful, but amazing words. "They pierced my hands and my feet." These words were written about 1000 BC, long before the Romans invented that cruel form of execution, crucifixion. And yet he says, the words say, "They pierced my hands and my feet." God's word could see forward and foretell these events. And then verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's precisely what the Gospels record at the crucifixion. John chapter 19 says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, for whose it shall be.'" And then verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws." The loss of blood, the intense heat, the agonies that he was going through would have brought him to a point of overwhelming thirst. John, again, in his gospel, records that Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ was now about to die. God had brought him, verse 15 says, to the dust of death. And John goes on to say that after Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. When Jesus cried out those words, "It is finished," what was he saying? Was he saying, "It's all over, I am destroyed"? Is that what he's saying? No, far from it. He was saying not, "I am finished." "It is finished. The work that my Father has given me to do, to save my people from their sins and from death eternally, that work is finished." It's like when you're going about some task. Maybe it's a bit of DIY, or maybe it's something that you're writing, or something that you're working on. And then you get to the end and you think, it's finished. I've done it. And it's that kind of triumphant exclamation. It is finished. Now, the end of Psalm 22 finishes in an interesting way. That he has done this, that's the last words of this psalm, that could quite legitimately be translated, it is finished. The very words that Jesus cried out before he gave his last breath. It is finished. Though physically, in one sense, his enemies had destroyed his body, he knew that that same body was going to be raised perfectly and gloriously to life very soon afterwards. And by raising Christ from the dead, God gave him the victory, proving that his work of saving his people was accepted. So, on the surface, at first glance, it seems that he was destroyed. The answer of faith, the final answer now in this psalm, is God saves. God saves. Now, there's a turning point in this psalm at the end of verse 21. David cries out, "Save me," in verse 21. And then he says, "You have answered me. You have answered me." Feelings had said, "I am destroyed," but faith says, "God saves. And he's answered my prayer." David was asking for physical protection from his enemies. But for us, there's a spiritual application. You and I were in the same helpless condition until we came to Christ. Sin in our lives was bringing us closer and closer to destruction, ultimately. But we are rescued when we put our trust in Christ. He has done everything to save us, everything necessary. His work is a finished work. There's nothing more to be added to it, nothing more to be paid. He has completed the work. And all we need to do is to cry out to him, "Lord, save me." Have you prayed like that? Have you cried out to the Lord like that? "Lord, I can't save myself. Save me." And then there's the assurance that God hears that prayer. "You have answered me." And from that moment on in the psalm, the whole mood changes. And there's an upbeat kind of feeling to it. There's an optimism and a hope here. God's work of salvation through his son was going to have a momentous and a wide-ranging impact. People of all nations, people of all classes of society, rich and poor, would come within the range of the gospel. Verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you." And then verses 30 and 31 mention a posterity, a faithful remnant of God's people serving him and declaring his righteousness to a people who were yet to be born. When that psalm was written, they were yet to be born. Well, we are that posterity if we believe in Christ today. We are those people who have heard the message of righteousness, and these people who have responded by the grace of God. There are three questions that people will often ask about God. The first question is God really there? The second question is, if God is there, does he care? And the third question is, if God is there, and if he cares, Can he do anything about it? The answer of the Bible is a very definite yes to all three questions. God is there, not just in our imaginations, but in reality. He's our creator, the Lord over everything, and he's there, right there in every situation, just a prayer away. Not only that, but he cares deeply, individually, personally for each one of us. And that loving interest in us has moved him to send his son to save us. And that answers the third question, doesn't it? Can he do anything? He has. He's done it all. He has done this. It is finished. If you're trusting in Christ, it's true for you. God has said so. But will you believe him? Will you rest upon the promises of his word?